So at this time, our toddlers through third grade are dismissed for junior church, if you would like to, or you're welcome to stay. We'd love to have you. And if you don't want to go, I mean, you can always go to the nursery, I suppose, and bug somebody in there. I mean, play in there. Hon, I don't know. Robin, you want to direct her? I don't know if there's anyone down there right now. Open in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 11, please. If you don't have yours, you can share with the person next to you. If the person next to you doesn't have one, try and find one in the pew. If you don't have one there, then just listen closely. But bring it with you. It's okay. You got to check what I said. Before we do that, several years ago, there was a newspaper down south, and they told the story of a woman who had decided to take a shortcut to cleaning the bird cage that housed her favorite canary, Chippy. Have you heard this story? That's a good one. Having a busy schedule that day, she decided to clean the cage with the vacuum cleaner instead of the way that she normally does. Now, vacuum cleaners come with all sorts of attachments. I know you're familiar with these, right? These are the things we lose or the things that break or the things that we can't find when we need them. And so we make do with what we have, right, and try to clean up something in a way that it's not prescribed. But instead of using the attachment that she normally used when she would have cleaned the bottom of Chippy's cage, she decided she was in a hurry, and so she didn't use it, instead deciding to go with the full hose. So she could shorten the process even further. Suddenly, the telephone rang. She turned to answer the phone, and then she heard a loud thump. She cleaned the cage right out. She knew immediately what had happened. Chippy had been sucked into the vacuum bag. Quickly, she hung up the phone, opened the bag, and found Chippy still alive but filthy. So what do you do when you have a filthy canary? She went to the bathroom, turned on the faucet full force, and stuck Chippy beneath it. A few minutes later, after she had cleaned off Chippy, he was clean but shivering, and she didn't know what to do. So then what do you do when you have a shivering, cold, and wet canary? She grabbed the hairdryer. Seeing the hairdryer on the counter, she picked it up, she turned it on high, and quickly had Chippy dry, warm, and back in the cage. The entire procedure had taken only a few minutes. Days later, her neighbor asked her, because she heard the story, how is Chippy? Well, she said, he seems to be okay, except that he doesn't sing anymore. He just sits and he stares out into the room. Not only has she cleaned the cage with her vacuum cleaner, but I think she sucked the life right out of Chippy. Sometimes we try to take shortcuts in life. Anyone ever try to take a shortcut? Yeah. I grew up north, and my dad's family is all from Muskegon. And so every time we came to Muskegon, there's no real great way to get from where we lived to Muskegon. And so he would always tell us that we were taking a shortcut. Now, we learned later in life, when we learned how to drive, that it really wasn't a shortcut at all. It took twice the time. It was a shorter distance and probably saved gas. And my dad was cheap, so that's why we took that particular shortcut. But it added probably 40 minutes to our drive, right? You know, yeah, one of those great shortcuts. You've taken those? Anyone else? Exactly. Sometimes we try to take shortcuts in life, and the results can be disastrous. The results are not always what we think they should be. Has this ever happened to anyone else? Dave, when you're digging basements, you take shortcuts? Try not to. Why? Because you just end up doing twice the work, don't you? It doesn't turn out the way you think it should. The lady decided to take this shortcut and nearly succeeded in taking the life out of her bird. There are times when shortcuts are okay, but there are other times when you don't dare take those shortcuts. One of those times is when you're dealing with your faith or your relationship with God. There are no shortcuts. I get so disgusted as a pastor because so many times there's some fad, some church that grows by leaps and bounds and becomes this mega thing that everybody else says, if we can only do that, then we'll grow, right? Because that's how church growth happens. If we can just copy this super popular thing, then instantly people will come to faith in the Lord and everything will be fine, right? And they jump on this bandwagon. But is that how spiritual growth takes place? Is that how churches grow? Is that how we become closer to Christ? And the answer is no. There's no shortcut to our relationship to Jesus Christ. There's no shortcut to growth in Christ. There's no shortcut that gets us to where we want to be when we talk about our Christianity. Instead, all we end up doing is taking the life out of our faith. All we end up doing is taking the joy out of our faith because we've tried to short-circuit the process. We've tried to take shortcuts to where we want to get. So I want to give you a little bit of background on Acts chapter 11. 3 years ago, the church had undergone the most terrible experience in its existence so far. This was this young baby church, and it had just been formed and started, and the Holy Spirit came on the church in power at Pentecost, and all these disciples and apostles were made, and the church sprang up all over the place, and it was starting to grow in all of these kind of outlying areas, and it was starting to be this movement in this thing, right? This was 3 years ago from chapter 11 where we find ourselves today, and this is what's going on. And I can only think of, I want you to understand, my son is bigger than I am. He's 6'3", 260 pounds. He's a big man. Like, he's not a boy anymore. And as I watched him holding this little six-pound thing, right, that has no power, all on her own. What a beautiful picture it was as he looked down and just, I mean, tears well up in his eyes, and he thinks, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen, right? Isn't that how you picture God looking at his church? I mean, think about this for 1 second. God holds his church in his arms and cradles her and says, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And this all-powerful God who could do anything there is, anything you can imagine, anything in the universe, and he looks at this church, and sometimes I think he's got to be disappointed at the shortcuts we try to take, disappointed at where we find ourselves at our treatment of this baby that he birthed. And so here we are 3 years after all of this terrible thing has happened, 3 years after this event that changed the church, that rocked it at its very core. There was this deacon, his name was Stephen. He'd been stoned to death by an angry Jewish mob because this Jewish mob was mad that this church was starting to grow and things were starting to take root. And this set in motion this powerful persecution of the church. And there was this guy who was involved even at that stoning, who was kind of in charge of it, held everyone's coats. Anyone know who this guy was? Paul. Exactly. He was Saul then, and he was involved in this, and then he was converted and changed, and he became a powerful preacher within the church, but he was there, and this kind of had an impact on the church, and that forced a lot of believers in Jerusalem to flee to places like Antioch, right? Which was 2 to 3 days travel away from Jerusalem. In spite of that experience, however, these believers refused to be cowed into silence. Even though there was persecution that broke out on that day, even though they were in fear of their lives, they refused to shut up about what they believed in. They were fired up about Jesus, and they began to talk to other people, and they shared their faith, and they baptized converts left and right. And they held impromptu church meetings in each other's homes. And before you knew it, there was this growing multitude that began to get the attention of the church in Jerusalem. And so they sent Barnabas to Antioch to check out what was going on, because this church was growing like crazy, right? And we got to see why. We got to see what's going on. We got to see what's taking place. But why send Barnabas, right? In spite of all that had gone on, they send this guy. Why not just let the church in Antioch do their own thing, right? It was a growing church, and it was an exciting situation. Why not just leave them alone? Why not just let them do what they do? Well, notice this. When Barnabas arrives, he does two things. In verse 23, he sees the evidence of the grace of God, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. So we're going to pick up chapter 11. We're going to start with verse 19. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So all of these people were being saved in the name of Jesus Christ and were being won over to this movement that was under persecution. And they were growing by leaps and bounds. And so some people in Jerusalem started to hear about this thing that was going on, and they send Barnabas. Barnabas gets there and he says, hey, something is happening here, but I can't fix things by myself, so I need help. So he goes back. He gets Paul. He takes Paul with him, and they spend how long teaching at this church in Antioch? A year. Man, this was Paul. He had it all together. He knew what was going on. Are you telling me he couldn't whip things into shape in like a week or so? Why was this even necessary in this church? I'm glad you asked that question. Let's look at it, right? Well, notice this. So when Barnabas arrives, he does two things. He sees the evidence of the grace of God, and he encourages them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. The church at Jerusalem wanted to have Barnabas do just that. They wanted him to discover if these were genuine believers. And if they were, he was to do everything possible to make this church successful, to continue this church's growth, to continue this church's movement forward. When he finds out that they are indeed genuine believers, he encourages them to be faithful in their Christianity. But then he notices that there's a need in this church and he can't handle it by himself. So he sends for Saul to come and help him. And when Saul arrives, for a full year, the two of them focus on something that they know is necessary to make the church in Antioch successful. What did Paul and Barnabas see at Antioch that was so crucial for believers there? We'll look at verses 26 and 27. It says this: Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Teaching was important in this church. Why? Remember when you first believed in Jesus? Anyone? It's been some years for some of you. Others, not so long. Remember what that was like? The joy you felt and the excitement? It changed things in your life. It changed the way you deal with people, and it changed the way you speak, and it changed so much. But were you adequately prepared for Christianity? Were you adequately prepared to then go and tell everyone else about Jesus, to train them in discipline, to teach them any of these things? No, teaching was required at that point, wasn't it? So Barnabas and Saul taught for a whole year. Why did they teach? Hadn't these people already come to Christ? Yes. Hadn't they been worshiping with other believers? Yes. Hadn't they begun to apply Christ's principles to their everyday lives? Yes, but there was something else that they needed to know. And to help us understand why Antioch needed such intensive teaching, it's helpful to realize that there are several stages to Christianity. Understand this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Peter writes about this. He says, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first stage for Christians is always faith, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe in Jesus Christ, and we say, Jesus, we believe that what you did on the cross was enough for me to save me, which I needed so badly, right? Faith. Remember I talked about how one of my favorite pastors to listen to is Tony Evans, and Tony Evans used to say, the problem with the church is that a lot of times we have Christian streakers running around, only a helmet on and nothing else. Some people believe that once you're saved, that's it. That's all there is. I'm good to go. I got my fire insurance. I got my ticket punched. Is that all there is to faith? Is that all there is to Christianity? No. Jesus Christ did come to save us, but that's only the first step. It's only the first stage. Faith is that first step that we find ourselves stepping up onto. This is where everyone starts out. You find out who Jesus is, how much he loves you, and what he wants for your life, and you can't wait to be a part of that. You can't wait to repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, be buried with him in the waters of baptism. At this point, church is so important. You wouldn't miss it for anything. You love singing songs. You really get into prayer. There, again, it's this powerful rush, and there's an excitement and a joy that comes with that. And your faith leads to changes in your life, and there's goodness that begins to take over, and you start getting closer to Christ, and you try to be like him, and you try to please him. And so you add to your faith goodness. See how that works? It's a natural progression. The old passes away, and as that starts to be less and less, there's this newness, and I treat people differently, and I speak differently, and I love differently, and my capacity to forgive grows exponentially. This was the stage Antioch was at when Barnabas came to visit. There was faith. These people all knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They loved Jesus and they were trying to live for him, but they needed to add something more to their lives. They needed to add knowledge. There was so much they didn't yet know. And it was crucial, so crucial, in fact, that Peter seemed to imply that all of our other growth as Christians would depend upon how much we knew about Jesus. He said, make every effort, 1 Peter 1, 5 through 7, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge what? Self-control, and self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. It's hard to love your brother sometimes, isn't it? You know why? Because we don't know enough about Jesus. We don't know who Jesus was. We don't know that Jesus loved so much that he loved even those who persecuted him. That he loved so much that even as he was hanging on a cross, beaten, bruised, and bloodied at the hands of people who hated him, he prayed, Father, forgive them. We don't know enough about his person to know that all of his actions were motivated by love. There's so much that we can learn. So many things that we can see from the life of Jesus. There's this diagram for growth as Christians, if you want. There's these steps, right? You got faith, and then goodness, and then knowledge, and then self-control, and then perseverance, and then godliness, and then brotherly kindness, and then love. We start to progress through. One level of our Christianity is built on another. There's no room for shortcuts. Each stage depends in part on another. But getting back to our main question, why would we need to make every effort to add knowledge to our faith? You got it all figured out? Because if you do, you can have this job. I certainly don't. I don't have all the answers. People ask me questions every week. I can't answer. Just don't have the answers. Can't find the answers. It's one of those ask God when you get there things. Because sometimes life is brutal. Sometimes things don't add up. Sometimes the question is not why, but why not? What makes you any different than anyone else? Are you so special that tragedy shouldn't come to your life? Because the last time I read the scriptures, I learned that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. We all go through things. We all have questions. Sometimes we don't have answers. So we need to add knowledge so that we are prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have, for the faith that we have, for why we believe what we believe about Jesus. We need to add knowledge so that we can offer encouragement. Because if we don't, we'll not be as effective and useful for God as we'd like to be. We remain infants in our faith. And think about it. What do babies do? Eat, sleep, poop, cry. That's it. You know what a lot of people in church do? Eat, sleep, poop, cry. Because they're not adding knowledge. They're not adding self-control or perseverance. We're stuck at the infant phase because we're not learning. We're not digging in. We're not spending time in God's Word, learning who He was, who His Son Jesus Christ was and is. The writer of Hebrews tells readers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. There are stages, and there are reasons that we have Sunday school classes and Bible studies and Sunday night small group, so we can grow, so we can learn. Infants are cute. They're precious, and they're wonderful, and they're beautiful. And I think that's why ladies keep having them. I mean, they're cute. That's it, I think. Babies are cute, right? They start to toddle all around, and they bump into stuff. They say cute things. They do cute things. You can dress them up in all kinds of cool outfits. They're cute. They are. Everything they do is cute, even when it's annoying. Right? I look at Uriah all the time. He's doing something that I know he shouldn't be doing, but it's cute. And so I just kind of look the other way and smile and laugh at it and then say, no, don't do that, right? Because what they do is cute, but babies have their drawbacks. Outside of peekaboo and waving, it's kind of hard to play games with them. I'm not going to sit down and play backgammon with Uriah, right? I'm not going to sit down and have a conversation about metaphysics and why we all exist with Levi. There's only so much they can do. Then, of course, there are the messes they make that we all have to clean up after they eat. You have to clean the table. You have to clean their clothes. You have to clean the floor. And when they're not eating, you have to change diapers, right? Because they recycle. Now, I don't want to draw too fine a point, but there are a lot of Christians who are still babies. And there are a lot of churches who are so busy cleaning up messes that there's no room for growth. And that's unfortunate because that's not what we're called to. We're called to be more than that. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. There's power behind that. We're called to add knowledge to our faith so that we can persevere instead of cry. So that we can be self-controlled instead of whiny. So that we can love. We can have brotherly kindness and then love. Babies wake you up in the middle of the night because they need you. They need you for a lot of things. They can't dress themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't protect themselves. They can't do anything for themselves. People who have only faith are a lot like that. And as a church, we ought to be about clothing them and protecting them and loving them and taking care of them and growing them, just like we do for our kids. I love my kids, even when they're annoying. I want the very best for them. As a church, as Christians, we should feel the same way about new believers. We want the very best for them. We want to see them grow. We want to see them learn. We want to see them develop in their knowledge of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You ever wonder why we read so much scripture on Sunday mornings? Because it doesn't matter what I say. It matters what God said. It matters what He put in writing. Understand how awesome this is. Not just a bookend, not just something to hold down your end table and collect dust. People have died for this. People spent their whole lives in dedication handwriting this before the printing press so that we could have it. This is a living history of all the ways that God has stepped into our world and said, I love you. Read it from the very beginning. All of the ways He's reached into our lives to say, this is who I am. And if we don't read it, we can't know that. And if we don't know that, we're not adding knowledge to our faith. When I was a kid, it was so frustrating to hear the preacher tell us to turn to something. And as I was trying to find the passage, he'd already read it, and then he's moving on. Did that help me figure out how to find anything in the scriptures? No. So then we did what? Anyone? Old school Free Methodism. What? Sword drills. Exactly. Raise your hand if you know what a sword drill is. That's how I know you've been a Free Methodist for a long time. Okay? A sword drill is this. I say, all right, draw your swords, because this is the sword of the Spirit. Right? Living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we say, draw your swords, and I give you a scripture reference. And everybody looks. And whoever finds it first jumps up and starts reading it, right? And then they get a sucker, a candy bar. I mean, we had to bribe kids back then. But we learned the scriptures. We learned how to find references. The scriptures are divided. They're broken up for us. Not because that's how God intended it, but because someone wanted to make it simpler for us to read. And so they categorized them in books. And then those books were separated into even further into chapters and verses so that we could all be in the same spot at the same time. And so we need to learn those things. And we need to teach people those things. Because when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ that's never seen the Bible or read the Bible, do they know that? No. And that seems foreign to us because I grew up in the church and that's something that everybody knows, right? No. 3 years ago, I had someone ask me to tell them the story of David and Goliath again because it was such a beautiful, moving story and she had never heard it. We talked about it at church, and she'd never heard this her whole life. If that seems crazy to you, then understand there are a lot of people who haven't. We need to add knowledge to our faith. We need to be about the business of teaching. I'll skip that part for you. How's that say? So someone once said, I found this week, I thought it was kind of funny. My Sunday school teachers didn't mind telling me the same story over and over and over again. And because they didn't mind telling it, I love to hear it. We do that, don't we? It's okay, though, because this is our history. There are certain stories you're going to like better than others. Certain histories you're going to like better than others. But it's okay to be in love with those stories. And be in love with the God who gave us those histories so that we could tell other people about them, so that we could show God's goodness. It's our job to make God's word interesting because it's interesting to us. Can something be interesting to you if you are never involved or exposed to it? No. But when you start to read and this comes alive, it'll blow your mind. And it's our job as Christians to love this so much that we want other people to know how much we love it and why. And that'll rub off. And we help them add knowledge to their faith. It's good to know what you believe. It's good to know why you believe what you believe. It's good to know that the answers to life are contained in this book. Sometimes they're not what we want to hear. God always tell you yes? Anyone? You pray, and every time you pray, God says, okay. Me either. Man, I'm so thankful. Sometimes the answer is no, and as difficult as it is, I learn from that. And I learn God's goodness through his protection because I'm a lot dumber than he is. Your job is to expose yourself to as much of God's word as often as you can so that you fall in love with it. With that end in mind, we offer Sunday school classes. I sat in one this morning and I made everybody angry. But in the end, we all loved each other because that's what we're called to. But that's why we have Sunday school. Why is it called Sunday school? Because it's school. Nobody likes school, right? We should probably call it something different. But that's what it is. It's learning. It's teaching. It's adding knowledge to our faith. That's why we have Bible studies. Why do we use that word? Oh, because it was convenient. No, because we're studying. Because we're adding knowledge to our faith. That's why we're going to increasingly encourage you to be involved in small groups throughout the coming year. Growing with one another, learning with one another, adding knowledge to our faith. The reason we're so insistent on these kinds of things is because we know inside the pages of the Bible are the most valuable gifts we can ever have as Christians. Everything is in here, and it's valuable for teaching and for rebuke and for encouragement, for that knowledge that we need. Dear Abby once told the story of a young man from a wealthy family, and he was about to graduate from high school. And it was the custom in his affluent part of town that when you graduated from high school, your parents gave you a new car. And the boy and his dad had spent several weeks visiting one dealership after another. And the week before graduation, they found the perfect car, and it was just the two of them. And the boy was certain it would be in the driveway on graduation night. But on the eve of his graduation, however, his father handed him a small package wrapped in colorful paper. And the father said that the package contained the most valuable gift that dad could possibly think of for the son. And the boy unwrapped it, excited, and he found a Bible. And he was so upset at this gift, so upset at this turn of events, that he threw it at his dad and stormed out of the house. He and his father never saw each other again. Several years later, the news of the father's death finally brought the son home again. And following the funeral, this boy sat alone one evening going through his father's possessions that he was now to inherit. And he came across this Bible that his dad had given him. Overwhelmed by grief, he brushed away the dust and he finally cracked it open for the first time. And when he did, a cashier's check dated the day of his high school graduation fell into his lap in the exact amount of the car that they had chosen together. The gift had been there all along, and all he needed to do was accept the gift that his father had given him. Now, I wish checks fell out of my Bible every time I opened it. But I understand that this is the greatest gift my Heavenly Father has left for me in the here and now. The greatest gift he ever gave me was Jesus Christ. But I know more about him because of this. That this is a precious, precious thing left for me to discover who he is and how he's interacted in my world, in all of the ways that he has loved me, in all of the ways that his son loved me and continues to love me because the system that was set up wasn't perfect. But if I don't read this, I don't know that. If I don't value this, I don't know that. And I'm unable to teach you. I'm unable to add knowledge to your faith. The same is true of you. We all come in contact with people every day. And we wish and we want and we wait for them to find faith in Jesus Christ. And when they do, it's not the end. We need to be involved in this so that we can add knowledge to their faith. Where are you at this morning? Do you treasure God's word? Do you spend time learning about the God who loves you and has called you and made you a part of his family? You should. You will be encouraged. You will gain knowledge. And having added knowledge to your faith, you'll be self-controlled, able to persevere, not tossed about by every wave and wind. There's a strength that comes from knowing. God made all sorts of promises. Guess what? He keeps them. It's cool. It's cool to know them. It's cool to know that he'll never leave me or forsake me. It's cool to know that I can rest in him, that I can trade my burdens for his. All of that is contained right here. And when we add knowledge to our faith, we know that. And knowing comes before being able to stand against all of the things that life will throw at you. And knowing comes before teaching. So I want to encourage you this morning to know to add knowledge to your faith so that you can be self-controlled, so that you can persevere, so that you can have brotherly kindness, so that we can add love to all of that. Let's pray. God, you are good to us, good beyond words, good beyond description. You love us so much, and I don't understand because I know us. And yet you continue to love us like you do, and I just thank you for that. I thank you that you love in a way that is so perfect and so kind and so loving, that you are incredible. And I thank you for all that you have saved, preserved, kept for us down through centuries, so that we could know you, and we could know you better, and we could know you more. God, I pray that as we add knowledge to our faith, we would be excited, and there would be a joy in our lives that just it oozes out of us onto the people around us, and they're infected by this disease of Jesus that we have, and we caught, and is consuming us. God, I pray that we would love your word, that we would study it, that we would get into it, that we would become acquainted with it, so that when we fear, when we have issues, we can come back to this and we can look at your promises and we can gain faith and we can gain perspective and we can gain strength from what it is you've already said to us. God, I pray that we would be people who love you with our minds as well as our bodies and our spirits. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh. Can you stand with us? Let's sing Jesus' name above all names.